Let me extend a warm welcome, everybody here in person at Chanhassen, and let me bring in our multi-sites, Bush Lake, West Tonka, as well as all of those who are tuning in online, very special people on the other side of this camera for me this Sunday. You know, it's a holiday weekend here, and with that, we have a lot more kids in the service today, and I think we're providing some opportunities for kids ministry downstairs for anyone kind of not in the elementary school age. All the other elementary kids are with us here, and my wife said, oh, our kids have to be in the service. That's probably not good for you. So she said, we'll watch from YouTube online. So they're over there at our house. So I want to say hi to all my family. They said, you know, we're going to give you the best environment that you can. Because my kids, you know, when they see me up here, they'll be like, oh, yeah, that's Dad, you know, and we want to talk to him. So great to have you here. Beautiful holiday weekend. I pray that you've really enjoyed it. We've had a blast living in the Chanhassen area. It's been over a year now that we've been on the west side of town. And there's just, it's amazing to see all the great things that are extended to our community, particularly to young families. We went to the carnival, and the carnival was really a sobering experience for me because I've always prided myself as being one of those people that like can go on any ride possible. And, you know, like Six Flags or Disney, Universal, and here we are, little carnival in the Chanhassen Park, and there's this ride called the Tornado, which sounds exactly, you know, as you would think it sounds, and I went on it, and I had a headache the rest of the day, and it was just, I felt it, you know, I was like, oh no, I'm starting to get older, and my kids were having a blast, you know, doing their thing, but we went to the carnival, we went to the parade, and we went to a fireworks show, so again, I'm sure many of you may have had similar experiences over the past 72 hours, and then one of the other things that we did, which is kind of fitting, given the teaching series we're in, Pastor Joel kicked this off last Sunday, Unreasonable Hospitality, Meals with Jesus. We were around a lot of tables over the past 72 hours, both tables that we hosted as well as those that we went to. And kind of the idea behind this teaching series is that if Jesus were around in our time and age, that we would maybe most likely find him at a table, sharing a meal with somebody, joining in on a celebration. And it's at the table that we see Jesus maybe most clearly and personally. And if we think of our own experiences, it's at the table that we see one another most clearly and most personally. And so as we were at the table over the past few days, there was a moment at our gatherings that I was maybe paying a little bit of special attention to, and it's because it ties into our message for today. But the moment that I was paying special attention to was how grace was maybe said at each of those tables. You know, a prayer of gratitude, of thanksgiving for who God is and what he's done for us. And I'll give you this. If you have a meal at our house, around our table, the grace prayer can be a little bit of an adventure, particularly if my daughter Ivy is the one to volunteer to pray. Because you might as well kind of get the microwave ready because the food's going to be cold and you're going to need to warm it back up because this gal loves to pray. And, you know, she's praying for the food, for sure, but then, you know, for her friends and for the animals and for the neighbors and for her teachers. And, you know, the list just kind of keeps going sometimes. And I'll watch her when she's praying, you know, and she's got her hands together and then she'll kind of peek her eyes open a little bit. And it's either a strategy to kind of figure out what else can I be praying for and thank God for, but really I think it's a way for her to kind of see, oh, I've got these people in the palm of my hand. Because no one's going to interrupt a five-year-old kid's prayer, you know, and so these grace prayers are, I think, why maybe many of us taught our kids and have taught our kids to do short, you know, rhyming grace prayers. As some of you may know this one. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Amen. Right there. Now we're ready to eat. Or the one I found was rub-a-dub-dub. Thanks for the grub. Amen. Right? So these are prayers that many of you have. As I say some of those, you maybe, you know, drawing some memories from you for you about prayers that you prayed as a young person, or maybe you pray today with your kids when there's a meal or a family celebration. But, you know, we say grace at the table. And maybe the question that I have for today's message is, what if grace wasn't just something we say at the table? Well, what if grace is something that we could actually see at the table? Because today we're going to take a look at a pretty memorable table moment in the life of Jesus. And if you have your Bibles, you could turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Those of you watching online, Bush Lake, West Tonka, if you have your Bibles, you can do that. Electronic also works. And we're going to look at a moment of grace. And it's a pretty lengthy passage. I'm actually going to read from verse 36 all the way to verse 50. And you notice we don't have the teaching screen today because today is one of those messages that I pray is one where you allow your imagination. You allow yourself to kind of see with your mind's eye what's unfolding here. And so whether you're following along or whether you just want to take this in, Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, take in this moment of Jesus at the table. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward this woman, and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Pretty powerful scene. And I want to do my best to kind of give you some of the ancient context that is sitting kind of in between the lines of these verses that really kind of opens up our eyes to see anew what God is up to in this very powerful moment. And so again, if you're following along or if you can just remember back, we're going to go all the way back to the start, verse 36. And it says that Jesus was invited over by a Pharisee. And some of you may know this ancient context already, but the Pharisees were kind of the religious elite of the time. And as you read the Gospels, the story, the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that Jesus and the Pharisees, maybe to put it lightly, did not get along. And the Pharisees were often the target of Jesus's admonitions and frustrations, and vice versa. The Pharisees kind of gave it back to Jesus. He was their target of their disdain and their displeasure with who he was and what he was about. Yet we find here that Jesus says yes to the invitation of a Pharisee. And, you know, we might be thinking, well, this could be a trap. It could be a Pharisee's way to kind of get Jesus to say something or do something that could get him in trouble. And that for sure happened in the Gospels. But oftentimes those settings were in synagogues or in other places. To have that happen in your home was a unique thing. Inviting someone into your house was a very public extension of hospitality, of honor. And so I don't think I'm too sure that this Pharisee, who we later find out is named Simon, that he's just out here to get Jesus. I think his motivations may be somewhat well-intentioned because he's willing to take on scrutiny, if you think about it, to associate this closely with Jesus in his own home. I mean, the other Pharisees probably will know because this is a pretty public display of honor. And so he's willing to take that risk and say, no, I'm going to spend time with Jesus. And when Jesus arrives at Simon's house, it says at the end of verse 36 that he reclined at the table. And so here's kind of a question for you. What did you imagine when you think of Jesus reclining at the table? I'll give you kind of my early image of this. I remember, you know, reading this story, hearing the story as a young person in church, and I always pictured this as, you know, a dining room table that many of us have in our homes, and it was encircled by a bunch of those big leather Lazy Boy recliners. You know, the ones where the footrest can kind of go all the way up? And because those are my favorite chairs growing up. I don't know if you had this pastime, but, you know, when we first came to the United States, one of our pastimes is we would go into furniture stores. And we would walk around, you know, and sit on the furniture. And I would always be on the lookout for those big leather recliners. But I hate to break it to you that these were not leather recliners around what is our typical dining room table. This was something actually pretty different, because in that culture, reclining at the table meant actually laying on your side, kind of with your hand on your chin, and your feet would be out behind you. And your face would be eye level with the food that was right in front of you. Maybe to put another picture in your mind, this dinner party was maybe more a version of an elegant picnic banquet in our day and age. And the houses that hosted these kind of extravagant parties and meals, they were more open air than they were enclosed. And so it was actually not uncommon for there to be onlookers who would kind of come and stand around the corners and peer in, kind of get a sense of what's happening, who's here, what are they serving, what's the conversation like. And on this particular night, one of those spectators causes quite the scene. The version that I read could have been the same version or similar versions that you have, call her a sinner of that town. Other versions identify her as a woman of the city, literally, which is kind of a euphemism for a prostitute. And if we didn't get the subtlety, you know, Luke in his gospel calls it out very clearly. She was a sinner. And we find that she brings with her an alabaster jar of perfume. And these perfume jars were actually pretty small. They had a long, kind of skinny neck to them. And many women actually wore them as necklaces. And the fragrance that they would give off was attractive. It was very pleasing. And if you think about a woman with her particular line of work, that jar was part of her very identity. It was a very symbolic possession about what she was to do. And we notice in the story that she's watching this dinner party unfold, and she finds herself standing behind Jesus, which now makes all the more sense. As he's reclining, looking in, she's behind him, right by his feet, and she starts to cry. Not a couple of tears streaming down her face. It's a waterfall. And her tears are so uncontrollable that Jesus' feet are soaked. And so she does something unexpected and kind of vulnerable again, and she decides to use her hair as a towel. And her hair would have undoubtedly been tied up. One of the cultural conventions of that time is it would be very unlikely for you to let your hair down. And so can you imagine that? Tears streaming down her face, and then she decides to untie her hair. You know, maybe she shakes it so that it's free, and then she drops down and she starts to wipe the feet of Jesus. And then she takes that alabaster jar of perfume, maybe unties it from her neck, and it's a long, skinny neck on that jar. And the only way you can get the perfume out is to break it. And then she pours the perfume all over his feet. Feet that she's been kissing again and again and again. I mean, this is a wildly uncomfortable scene. This is a prostitute weeping uncontrollably, and now she's down on the ground with her hair undone, and one of her most prized and symbolic possessions is laying in pieces at the feet of Jesus. Feet, mind you, are, particularly in that culture, the most unappealing and unattractive part of somebody's physique. Feet were, you know, they didn't have closed-toed shoes. They had sandals. Feet were exposed to the elements all the time. And Simon is looking at all of this, and he's thinking to himself, I guess Jesus isn't a prophet at all. I mean, if he were, he would know the despicable nature of the woman that's behind him. And so much for me taking a risk and inviting him over to my house. I thought he could have been someone special. And I should have listened to the other Pharisees in my life, my fellow Pharisees. They've rejected him. I should have done the same and saved myself this embarrassment. And then Jesus does something pretty Jesus-like. He responds to his thoughts, right? Simon hasn't said anything from his lips yet. He's thinking all of this stuff. And then Jesus says to him, can I tell you something? And then he does something again pretty Jesus-like. He tells him a story, a parable, about two people who owed a debt. And one of these people had a debt that was 10 times larger than the other. But the kicker in the story is that neither of them had the means to pay the debt back. And so in an act of mercy, this moneylender, this creditor, decides to forgive both of the debts completely, entirely. And after he tells that little story, he says back to Simon, so Simon, which of those debtors do you think loves the creditor more? And Simon says, I kind of think with a bit of confusion because he hasn't said anything yet. He's wondering, why is Jesus telling me this interesting story? And he says back to him, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus affirms his response. He was like, yeah, you've judged correctly. And then he turns. You know, up until this point in this scene, we have no indication that Jesus has given any attention to the woman behind him. And so he turns around and he asks Simon a pretty perplexing question. Do you see this woman? Well, of course Simon has seen her, but Jesus has a deeper question than did he just see her with his eyes? Because how many know if we just see with our eyes sometimes, we could be easily deceived. In fact, it says this in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, I kind of remember a moment in my life where I was being confronted with the insufficiency of my eyes. And I was a young adult, you know, early 20s, and I was at a Christian concert in downtown Minneapolis. And after the show, we went out to eat with a couple of friends, and we went to one of those fast casual restaurants, you know, one of those restaurants where you order at the counter and then you sit down. And as we were eating, what appeared to be a homeless man kind of walked into the restaurant, and he made a beeline toward our table. And he asked us for money. And I ignored him. I mean, I saw him, but that's about it. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, I'm pretty justified in this approach. I mean, what if I gave this person money and they use it for illicit purposes and I didn't have any cash on me anyway? And then one of the friends that was sitting next to me, he said something to that homeless man that I don't think I'll ever forget. What's your name? And all of a sudden, it became personal. And then my friend gave me even more to think about. And he said, do you want to join us? And so he took him over to the counter and he bought him a meal and we sat together and I really couldn't engage fully because God was doing something in me that night. I mean, that was 15 plus years ago and I still remember so many of the details, so much of how I felt. Because it was one of those moments around a table where Jesus was asking me the same question he asked Simon 2,000 years ago. Do you see? Not just with your eyes, but with your heart. God, I think, was asking me, do you see how easy it is to size someone up at a glance without knowing anything about their story? Do you see how your heart might quickly get kind of clogged up by self-righteousness? And when that happens, how easily it is for you to forget how generous and merciful God has been to you? I mean, the irony of all, I think this is why it sticks for me so hard, is I went to a Christian concert. And yet, here I was just minutes later, and I wasn't able to be in love like Jesus very well. Have you ever had a moment like that? You know, where someone you thought was kind of interrupting your plans all of a sudden reveals your heart? And here we have Simon, he's hosting a dinner party, and his heart is starting to get revealed as well. In fact, Jesus says to him, you know, there are these conventions in our day and age about what it means to extend hospitality to another person. And he didn't even care to show any of that. It was customary to give someone water so that they could wash their feet, to greet them with a kiss on the cheek, to provide them with oil to anoint their head as a gesture of welcome and honor. And again, Simon did none of that. Yet this woman of the city didn't just do what was customary. She went over and above. She was unreasonably hospitable. She used her own tears as the water for Jesus' feet and her own hair as the towel. She kissed over and over again, not his cheek, but the least flattering part of his body, his feet. And then she anoints those very feet with the most symbolic possession she had, something that was part of her very livelihood as a woman of the city, something that made her attractive, desirable, powerful. But how many know she experienced something even more powerful that night? She experienced something more powerful than what used to be tied around her neck. Even though we never know her name, Jesus met her personally that night at the table. And he embraced her unapologetic gesture of hospitality and of love. Because this woman of the city, she knew her sin. She knew that her debt was great. She knew that she could never repay. And she was longing for mercy. She was longing for grace. And at Simon's table, Jesus says grace to her. And in that moment, she and everyone else that's watching witnessed what grace really is, what the power of grace really is. They saw how grace can kind of break into our world through rules that shatter our expectations. And they saw that grace isn't earned by the worthy, but that it's poured out on the willing. They saw that grace becomes powerful when it becomes personal. Which is where I think Simon got stuck from the very beginning. It wasn't personal for him. It's why I think the question Jesus said to him was, do you see? Do you see that you didn't even extend the baseline of hospitality toward me? Do you see that you might be practicing an impersonal religion rather than being caught up in the great love that God has for you? A love that forgives. Even if the debt of your sin is 10 times smaller than someone else's, the kicker is you can't pay it back. Jesus was sharing the gospel that night. He was sharing it with the woman, but he was also sharing it with Simon. And the gospel is not a message about making bad people good. That's what Simon thought it was. The gospel is a message about making dead people alive. And it's what that woman knew. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes this in Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for you, God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive with Christ. I mean, the truth is we're all dead in our sins. But even Jesus acknowledges, sure, there maybe could be degrees of being dead in sin. You could owe 50 denarii or 500 denarii. You know, it makes me think of an illustration from the late pastor theologian Tim Keller. It's kind of a morbid illustration, but he kind of says, you know, suppose you go to bed one night and a poisonous spider bites you. Well, the next morning, you're not waking up. But now suppose you go to bed and a ravenous lion finds you. You're not waking up either the next morning. In either scenario, you're dead. Whether you're dead from the spider or ugly dead from the lion, either way, you're gone. Whether you owe $50,000 or $500,000, whether it's a spider or a lion, the scriptures say we're dead in our sin and we can't pay it back. No matter how hard we try, no matter how smart we think we are, no matter how righteous we believe ourselves to be, the only way the debt is canceled is if the creditor forgives it. And herein lies the wonder of grace, that when we're willing to see how much God has done for us, we'll never be the same. And it doesn't mean that we should just sin more so that we feel it more. No. It means if only we knew what it's like to be forgiven of something we could never pay back. That woman of the city knew full well her need for mercy because her sin was greatly public. Simon, on the other hand, appeared to lose sight of his need for mercy because his sin was hidden within him. He judged. He was complacent. He thought highly of himself. But this woman, she had tears. She had surrender. She had love so unashamedly being poured out because Jesus said grace to her. And when Jesus says grace like that to you, when it's that personal, you can't stay cold. You can't stay proud. You'd do what she did. You'd break the bottle. You'd fall at his feet. You'd walk away changed. Because again, grace, that starts to have a powerful effect on our lives when we realize how personal it really is. And so, can you see? Can you see that this table isn't just about the woman? And it isn't just about Simon. Can you see that this table is about you? That God, through Jesus, is asking you. He's sitting with you and he's saying, do you see? Do you know your debt? And it doesn't matter if you're dead or ugly dead in your sins. It's a debt you can't pay. And in the face of that, Jesus is saying grace. He's saying grace to you and to me. And there's enough of that grace to go around and around and around. And so do you believe it? That you've been forgiven? Because you are. Jesus, because of what Jesus did for you on that rugged cross, you are forgiven fully, completely, eternally. And I think where Simon got tripped up, where some of us can get tripped up, is we receive that as a really incredible theological truth. Or we kind of understand it as something that our minds say yes to versus something that our hearts respond to. Grace is our only hope. And when we realize that, when we decide to hold that in our hearts, the response that comes out of us, I don't think can be fully contained. And maybe if I could be so bold, I think when grace really becomes personally true in our lives, the response looks more like a woman of the city than it does a well-to-do Pharisee. When grace takes over our life, it invites a response that says, Jesus, I'm standing at your feet. And maybe my emotions are starting to be undone a little bit. And I'm willing to break the things that hang around my neck, the things that I believe make me who I am, so that I can become who you want me to be. Friends, this is what can happen at the table of grace. And you know, Jesus has been asking us through this sermon, he's been asking me in preparation for it, do you see? And I wanna encourage you, Jesus sees you. No matter what your sin might be, whether they're sins people can see or sins people can't see, no matter what they are, no matter how many they might be, you are alive in Christ. And if for whatever reason you may have forgotten that, you've forgotten the immeasurable grace that God has given to you, well, today you can remember again. Because in a moment, here and across all of our campuses, even those watching online, we're gonna come to the table, the communion table. And we're gonna receive the bread and the cup. And my encouragement to you as you receive those elements is receive them not as a ritual, not as a reward, but as grace. Grace that's personal, grace that's powerful, grace that's poured out for you. Because just as that woman poured out perfume on Jesus' feet, Jesus poured out his blood for you. Just as she broke and gave away the thing that defined her, Jesus gave his life for you. And if we go back to the final part of that story, the last words that he says to her, he says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Some translations render it, "Go into peace." In other words, enter into a new life of being and loving. This is a story of transformation. A woman of the city, because of the grace of Jesus, becomes a woman of the Christ. And what's around her neck now is the seal of a savior. This is the gospel. This is our transformation too. And so as we come to the table, may you see grace in a whole new way. And may your life, like hers, become a living act of love to the one that gave everything for you. And you know, the encouragement of this series has been throughout this summer, your tables will be tables where people will experience grace. But how many know we can only give what we first receive? We can only extend what we first know to be true for ourselves. And so as we're about to take this bread and this cup, receive the grace that's been poured out for you and let it be personal again. Let it become powerful again. Because again, grace becomes powerful when it becomes personal. And just like my daughter, Ivy, whose middle name is Grace, who can't help but list every person and animal and stuffed animal when she's grateful for God when we gather around to a table, I just want your life as well, to overflow with gratitude to the God who gave everything for you, who canceled your debt because you could never pay it back. And Jesus is gonna meet us again at this table. And I pray you receive his grace anew today. Some of you might receive it for the first time. First time. What a day for you to acknowledge the goodness of God for you, the grace that he has for you. He's saying grace to you today. And so as we get ready here and across all of our campuses, will you open your hands with me, receive this blessing as we prepare our hearts for the table of grace. Lord, you see our hands opened up. We're ready to receive right now. We're ready to make it personal again. We're ready for our response to be more like a woman of the city than a well-to-do Pharisee, because we are realizing we could never pay the debt back. You gave it all so that we could have life and life abundant. And as the bread and the cup hit our lips this morning, would you transform us? Would you draw near to us? And would we remember this table where you extended unreasonable hospitality our way, giving us life and life to the fullest? We receive your grace now in Jesus' name. And everyone said together, amen.